to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. He is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Let's pray. Father, we do commit this reading to you. We ask that your word would speak to our hearts, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. Bless our time now in the word as we look to the glorious impact of the resurrection as it's been revealed to us. We pray that you would be honored, O Lord, with our response to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're being seated, if you have your Bibles this morning, open them to 1 Corinthians. The key text that I want to look at this morning is in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15:20. And I want to emphasize this text because it's such a small verse and yet has a profound impact, not just on the text, but it has an impact on us. Sometimes it's the little things. Sometimes it's the little things that we miss. Sometimes it's the subtle things that we overlook. And sometimes it's the most obvious things. Ravi Zacharias tells the story of Sherlock Holmes and Watson, and how one evening they had had too much to drink and decided they would go camping to sleep it off. And so they went camping. And in the middle of the night, Sherlock Holmes wakes Watson up and says, "Watson, look at the stars over our head. What does that tell you?" And Watson began to wax eloquent. He said, "Well, cosmologically, it means that there is a large expanse of universe." And he explained the cosmological implications of the stars. He said, "Astrologically, it means that the Pleiades are at this certain point, and these are the implications." He said, "Meteorologically, it means that tomorrow we're going to have a sunny day. Why, Holmes, what does it mean to you?" And Holmes responded, "Watson, you idiot, somebody has stolen our tent." Sometimes it's the most obvious thing we miss, right? Sometimes it's the most obvious thing we miss. When we come to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it's the most obvious thing. "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You remember that the phrase "fallen asleep" is a phrase that is used throughout Paul's writings to describe somebody who is a believer in Christ who has died. And it's supposed to emphasize not the nature of death, but it's supposed to emphasize the fact that death is temporary for a Christian. Paul here in 1 Corinthians is telling this messed up group of people They are a messed up group of people. If you read through 1 Corinthians, they're about as messed up as it gets in the New Testament. I mean, and the odd thing is they're still called the church, but they are a messed up church. And he's emphasizing in chapter 15, why are you guys even here? What is the central message? What is it around which the church ought to rally? What is it around which we ought to even be called a church? And essentially what he says is, if this thing, if this set of truths is not true, then what would be true of all of us? If Jesus had not risen from the dead, then how would the facts around us be different? And this is what he says. He says, first of all, in verse 14, he says, our preaching is empty, it's vain. And here Paul is speaking as an apostle. The apostles' preaching is in vain. Look there at verse 14. And then he gives the reason why. Why would the apostles' preaching be vain? Why would it be empty? And the idea of vanity or emptiness right here is the idea of being void of content. There's just nothing to it. Well, he gives a reason why the preaching is vain. The reason the preaching is vain, as he goes on, is because the apostles' faith is void of content. There's nothing to their faith, right? If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then he never proves that he is who he claimed he said he was, to be the very Son of God. And therefore, your faith is just empty. There's nothing to it. Okay, so the apostles' preaching is empty. The apostles' faith is empty. Look at verse 15. He says, yes, or in fact, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. Essentially, the language that Paul is using there is legal language. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then we have, as apostles, have perjured ourselves. We've perjured ourselves because it's just not true. All of the apostles claim to have seen the risen Christ. Paul himself claims to have seen the risen Christ, and he talks about himself as being one who was born out of season. In other words, he didn't see him at the same time others did, but he saw him on the road to Damascus. And he says all of our proclamations of the resurrected Christ are absolutely perjury. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. Some translations have the same word vain as is used earlier, but it's actually a different word. Its idea, when it says that it's futile or it's vain, it means it's of no effect. It doesn't accomplish anything. Because Paul says in Ephesians, when he talks to the Ephesians, he reveals to us that our salvation is by grace through faith, right? And essentially then he's saying if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then that the effectiveness of our faith is a sham. And there's no effect. He also says at the end of verse 17, because he says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And then he says, you are still in your sins. That means that the believer's situation is unaffected. They haven't changed. There's nothing different. You are the same person who was born into iniquity and sin. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Remember falling asleep in Christ? That phrase. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, it's not an empty, temporary state. It's not a temporary situation, but they are really simply gone if Christ has not risen from the dead. Verse 19,
If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Two things I think we gather from that. Number one, in reality, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then Christians are hopeless. They really are hopeless. There's nothing to look forward to. All there is asceticism and self-denial in this life and nothing to come. And then he says that Christians, in verse 19, are to be pitied. So, to sum them all up here, he says the message of the apostles is without content if Christ is not risen, because their faith is without content. The apostles themselves are perjurers and liars. Our faith, our belief, doesn't mean anything. We are still in our sin. We could put it this way, we're still as lost as Judas. Those who have died putting their hope in Christ are simply just gone. Christians have no real hope. And we are, of all people in the world, the most tragic. But because of the truth of verse 20, we can turn all of those things back on their head. Because of verse 20, the apostles' preaching is meaningful, isn't it? Why is their preaching meaningful? Why is their preaching, why does the content of what they're declaring mean something? It's because their faith is in something real. It's not in some fake story. There's a big push out there now. It's been going on for centuries even. But it's getting more strident right now to say that the Bible is nothing more than a bunch of myths and fairy tales. What's odd is that even in liberal scholarship right now, they're recognizing the fact that if the Bible and if the story of Jesus' resurrection is a myth, it cannot have developed the same way other myths develop. Because it comes immediately. Myths are things that develop over time. The story of Jesus' resurrection has to be wholesale deception, or it has to be true. But the thing it cannot be is a normally classified myth. And these are liberal scholars who don't believe the Bible, at least that the Bible is the Word of God. But the preaching of the apostles is substantial. The apostles' testimony is not perjury, it's actually true. They're actually telling people what they really saw. Our faith is effective. Our faith isn't worthless. Our faith isn't of no effect. Our faith literally does produce, by the grace of God, salvation in us, if Jesus is risen, or since Jesus is risen. The dead in Christ are truly right now, in God's presence, awaiting the resurrection. Something very important to be said about that, because we have this view that sometimes escapes Christians even, and we have this view that the body is not important. It's just the soul that's important. When the fact of the matter is, when God created Adam in the garden, you remember that event, God created Adam, and he says he formed his body out of the dust of the ground. And you remember what he did? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Do you remember that? Do you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and gave man a living soul. It says man became a living soul. We are not simply a body that has a soul. And we are not simply a soul that has a body. We are created by God to be a body-soul together, unity. And folks, that's why it's important when we understand the nature of those who have fallen asleep. Remember that phrase, fallen asleep in Christ. We understand this. That while in this life we are still riddled by sin and we are still subject to the curse of this body, when we come to Christ, our souls are redeemed, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. It changes who we are on the inside. But the problem is because of the curse of sin, we're still subject to this thing. Now, what often happens when you have a funeral is that you look down and you say this believing person isn't there anymore. And to a certain extent, certainly their consciousness is not there. Their soul has gone up to be with the Lord. But you know that even while their soul is with their Lord, they're not suffering in this body anymore. They're incomplete. Because remember, God breathed into the nostrils. He breathed into the body of the man, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That means that the glory of the believer, the blessed hope of the believer at the return of Christ, is not that we get to be separated from our bodies, is that our bodies become reconstituted and recreated. And not only are we then perfect in the sense of being pure, but we're perfect in the sense of being complete. One day the resurrection will happen. The resurrection of believers will happen. And all those found in Christ will, in their bodies, come to life again. Now, folks, I want you to think about that for just a second. I want you to think about someone you know in Christ who has passed on, who has died, who has fallen asleep. And think, at the resurrection, would you rather hug their soul or hug their body? The fact of the matter is, the dead in Christ are truly in His presence awaiting the resurrection. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Then it says here, it says that if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then we only have hope in this world. Since Jesus has risen from the dead, we as believers have a timeless hope, don't we? And then rather than being the most tragic of anybody in this world, we are hyper blessed. We're not just blessed, we're hyper blessed. I mean, we are blessed beyond our ability to comprehend. Now, folks, this all happens because the resurrection, he says. Because Christ is raised from the dead, we are assured of all of these things. We are assured that the apostles' preaching and faith and testimony is true. We're assured that our faith is not empty. We're assured that it's effective. We're assured that we're forgiven of our sins. We're assured that Christ is truly, that the dead in Christ are truly in His presence. We're assured that we have a timeless hope, and we're assured that we are not tragic, but are hyper-blessed. And why? The reason that the resurrection assures us all of this is because the resurrection is a crucial part of the divine message. There's a divine message that came to us, and this is how the message goes. The message goes, and the need for the message comes about like this, that from the beginning, we have all been in our sins. All of us. Paul says to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, he talks about the fact that this is in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a descriptive phrase of Satan. So it's according, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among who also we all once conducted ourselves. Notice he includes everybody there. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And listen to this. And were by nature children of wrath. You know what that means? If we are by nature children of wrath, that tells us that being a child of wrath isn't something that we come into this world and we kind of put wrath on us and we start to act like a sinful person, therefore God has to treat us like a sinful person, even though we don't start. What it literally means is that by virtue of our humanity, we, by our very nature, are sinful creatures. We are by nature children of wrath. Now listen to what he says to the Romans. Because of that nature, because we're by nature children of wrath, he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The word carnal there in Romans 8 has the idea of being natural, our natural disposition. We are, if you combine those things, and listen to this, because I think this is a profound truth that we often miss out on. We are by nature at enmity with God. That means that by nature, we are at war with him. By our very nature, we're at enmity with him. And we can see how this works out, right? Because we look at the Bible and we see the demands that Christ makes on us. And we see the demands that he has. Love your neighbor as yourself. And love the Lord your God. Commit your whole life to him. In our day and age, if you tell somebody what life ought to be about is not about making money. It's not even about pleasing your family. That what life ought to be about is about loving the Lord your God with all your heart. Doesn't that sound unbalanced according to this world? And the natural man says, no, my life has to be about this or about this or about this. And essentially finds himself by his very nature to be at war with God. God, whatever it is you want, I don't want that. Is it any wonder, folks, you remember the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Christ secretly at night? And I guess he doesn't come secretly at night, but he comes to Christ and he says to Christ, what do I have to do to be saved? And remember, he's got lots of money. He's got lots of money. Essentially, his question is, tell me, what can my money do to save me? And do you remember Jesus' response to him? Jesus' response to him is to say, you take all that you have, all of your wealth, and you sell all of your assets. You take all of the money and you give it to the poor. You remember that? Now, folks, to which one of us has God ever said to take all of your assets, sell them, and give them to the poor? Is that the actual criteria for salvation? If you own something, if you own a house, if you own your own shoes, if you own a car, whatever, if you own any of these things, that you can't be a Christian? No, that's not what the Bible is saying, and that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is looking into the heart of this man, and he's understanding his situation and essentially saying, you have to be willing to give up everything. And he tells the rich man to give away all of this because he knows that the one hurdle that he has is his wealth. And then he turns to his disciples when the rich man won't do it. He turns to his disciples and he says, listen, that's why it is easier for a camel, big animal, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because if a rich man is trying to get there by virtue of his wealth, it is impossible. It is impossible. Why? Because we are by nature at war with God. If you come before God to make peace with him and you offer him something in your hands and say, I give this as an offering to make peace with you, God. Let me give you some money. Let me give you some of my time. Let me give you some of my talent. I'm a very talented person, Lord. I'll give you some of my talent. I'll give you some of my substance. I'll give you all of this. If this is what you're doing, you're still at war with God. Now, if this is the case, that we are by our very nature at war with God, who holds the power of eternity in his hands, what should our sole purpose in life be? Think about that. If God holds the power over our souls in his hands, and it is our natural disposition to be at war with him, what should our focus, what should the passion of our life be? Folks, the passion of our life ought to be to somehow find peace with him. Make a truce. Unconditional surrender. Lord, just be at peace with me. If it is our disposition to be at war with God, it ought to be our purpose in life to fix that situation. I ought to be obsessed with getting the situation fixed. If I can just get rid of the nagging question inside of me, if I can just get rid of the nagging realization in my heart that I am not at peace with my Creator, if I can just get rid of that. But what do we do instead? Right? If we don't have peace with God, if we understand that inside of us there is no peace, and there's turmoil, what do? We usually try and pour something else on top of it, right? And usually, because we are who we are as sinful people, and I don't mean we as in you, I mean we as in we, I do this too, that if I am in a position to not be at peace with God, the first thing I do is not usually to turn to God. The first thing I do is try to pour more sin on that. Because if I can get this nagging realization that I'm not at peace with God, if I can somehow cover it up, maybe that'll put out the fire. But folks, when you pour sin onto that nagging realization that you are not at peace with God, if you pour work onto that nagging realization that you are not at peace with God, if you pour money on that, if you pour pleasure on that, if you pour anything on that, it's not like pouring water on a fire. It's like pouring gas on a fire. And the more you do that, the more your conscience bothers you, and the more you realize, I am not at peace. Well, the question then is, how can I find peace with God? How can I make peace with God? Well, the Bible has a great answer for that, and it's summarized in one word. In the Greek text, it's the word euangelion. Euangelion. The first part of that is you. And in fact, this is the word where we get, if you've ever heard the phrase an evangelical Christian, because sometimes we pronounce the U as a V, so it'd be the evangelion or the euangelion. The U or the ev part of that is simply a Greek prefix that means good. The last part of that, if you hear angelion, you hear the word angel in there, don't you? And the word angel, we usually associate the word angel with a spiritual being, and certainly it has that connotation throughout Scripture that an angel is a spiritual being. But really, the actual word angel doesn't mean spiritual being. The word angel literally means a messenger, someone who delivers a messenger, a message. And the angelion is the message that the angel, that the messenger delivers. So it's a message. You, good, angelion message. It's a good message. And what's that good message? You see, when we started, we said the resurrection changes everything. Well, the resurrection that changes everything functions as a vital part of that good message, of that euangelion. Now, if you're still there where 1 Corinthians is, turn back to verse 1. Verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the euangelion, the gospel, the euangelion, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain or fruitlessly. Okay, so he says, this is that message. Well, what is that message? He says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. So now he's going to pronounce this early church creed. This is his formula for introducing early church creed. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, there's a question here, and the question is, when did he receive it? When did he receive this message? And remember, I said that the truth of what happened to Jesus, the resurrection, doesn't develop. If it's a myth, which most scholars say it can't be a myth, or it's a special kind of myth, it cannot have developed very early. I mean, it cannot have developed very late at all. Because Paul writes this in right around 55 A.D. So that's only 30-something years after the resurrection happened, after the cross. But in Galatians, he tells us that he tells us about his conversion. Remember his conversion on the road to Damascus. And after he was on the road to Damascus, Galatians 1, verse 16 says that God revealed his son in me, speaking of his conversion, only about 2 years. That was only about 2 years after Jesus had risen. And then he says, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now listen to this. He's in Arabia, returning to Damascus. He says, then after 3 years, so this is 5 years after the cross, I went up to Jerusalem, now listen, to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Now the important thing about this is that word that is translated to see, when it says to see Peter, is actually a word that is transliterated like this. The Greek word is historisai. Historisai. You hear the word story in there, right? Because that's where we get our word story from. It's from this Greek word historisai. We even get the word history from that. And the idea behind historisai, even though they say he just goes up, is that, or goes to see Peter, the idea there is he's going to go gather information from Peter. So what most people think is that it's right here at this time that these creeds are given to Paul. Now, if that's where Paul gets this creed that he's about to say in 1 Corinthians 15, that means that the myth of the resurrection had to develop sometime within the first 5 years. That's not how myths develop. Anyway, the point is that this good news is from the beginning. From the very beginning, this is the good news. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered to you, first of all, meaning primarily, of primary importance, that which I also received. Listen to this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Do you hear that? We said that the problem was that we are still in our sins if Christ isn't raised. Christ died so that anyone who believes may be forgiven of their sins. Christ died so that anyone who puts their faith in him can be forgiven of their sins. And how did he affirm that? Because anybody can die and say, and someone say, well, that guy died for your sins. Well, how did Jesus affirm that this was really true? He came back from the dead. Resurrection. Now, folks, to all of this, there really is only one application, and that is this. Are you this morning at peace with God? Are you at peace with God? Has God forgiven you of your sins? Are you forgiven? The resurrection of Christ changes everything, but it changes everything only for those who trust in Christ. The death of Christ is a great truth, but the death of Christ is only for those who trust in him and turn to him. My plea to you this morning, folks, is this. If you have not trusted Christ, if you have not turned to him for forgiveness, then you are still in your sins and you are not at peace with God. Turn to him. Beg him for forgiveness. Plead with him, and he will forgive. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for how you care for us. We thank you that we have a sacrifice. We have the satisfaction, Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. I pray, Father, that should there be anyone here who knows not Christ, who isn't at peace with you, I ask, Father, that you would convince them of their sin and convince them, O Lord,
to turn
to Jesus Christ, that the death of Christ may be applied to them, that the resurrection of Christ
may
affirm their salvation and affirm their resurrection. And Father, as we all long for that day, when we are together with you, when we reunite with those who've gone before us,
I pray, Father, that you would allow us the grace
even today to worship you to that end. Worship you as those who are citizens of heaven.
I pray, Lord, that
you would dismiss us even now with your blessing, and that our fellowship around the table and eating food would be wonderful.
We long for your glory.
We pray for your glory. Glorify yourself, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll close this service with a hymn.